let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, please be with us now, O Lord, as we open your word and as we listen to the Spirit speaking in our hearts. Be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back behind the pulpit, to be speaking here once more. In the last 5 weeks, I spoke once. And I tell you, I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, it takes a while to get your rhythm back. You get out of sync. And so it's good to be back preaching up here once more. I wanted to read to you Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, one more time. And I'm going to read it straight from my own rough translation. And I wanted to do that for the reason that when you translate something, scripture, for example, especially the Hebrew scripture, there are a lot of nuances that you will not normally pick up unless you translate it in a very rough way. So here is a translation that I have made for the text that was read to us so wonderfully today. Let's have the slide up, please. In the seventh year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, entered Yerushalayim, that is Jerusalem, and laid siege to her, or besieged her. And Adonai gave in his hand Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, or Judah, and also some of the vessels of the house of God. And he took them to the land of Shinar, or Babylonia, to the house of his gods. Two short verses, they seem not so meaningful. They seem only a short introduction. But if you take a look at these two verses, they say a lot. For the first time since God put David and his sons on the throne in Jerusalem, God's kingdom on earth is about to be effaced. God's physical kingdom on earth is about to be completely shattered. And they, along with other nations in the ancient world at the time, they are about to go into captivity. And Daniel finds himself swept by events beyond his control. And Daniel comes from a privileged life, being one of the princes in Judah, from the royal family, from a privileged life to a life of captivity. He goes through a lot of transitions in his life, and I would like to imagine today that when when he sat down and started writing his book, the book of Daniel, that he waited until the twilight of his years. And as an old man there in the country that it's now, by the time he started writing, the Persians were ruling the land already, and the Babylonians had also gone into captivity. There he was, remembering all the things that God had done for him in his life, and all the transitions that went on in his life in a short lifetime. Not so long ago, I turned, 40, the big 40. And some say that, I'm still young, and I suppose, relatively speaking, that's true. But I have experienced a lot of things in my short number of years. The other day, I was speaking with Tesfa, and we were out visiting. And he told me his story, his harrowing story, of how he and his family left their beloved land of Eritrea, and how he transitioned from a difficult life running away from those that could kill him in his own country, and seeking asylum here in the United States, and living a life of transitions, all the while growing his family. I remember as a little child, growing up in a very different world, different country in the Philippines. I remember that it was in the height of the martial law in those days. I remember living in the shadow of the communist insurgency, where my own uncles, my own aunties had joined to be with the rebels, with the communist rebels. And they were fighting all over the place. I remember waking up in the middle of the night and there was a gunfight right beside our house, a firefight, between my great aunt's small army and another politician's small army. They decided to fight right there in front of our house one night. And the following day, somebody had been killed. I remember that my mom was being targeted to be assassinated, and so we had to leave the place of my birth, the place where most of my childhood recollections are still fresh in my mind, yet I could not go back there to this day for fear of my life. I remember the transition we went through when my mom and dad decided it was too much, it was too risky for my family and I to keep staying in our little village. It's time to move on to the big city, Manila. And so we lived there for a few years. And then another transition happens in my life. I remember my saying goodbye to my mother because my grandfather had petitioned for her to come to the United States. I was just 10 years old. And I remember clinging on to that one piece of clothing that my mom wore before she had left, kept it with me. Didn't want my sister, my older sister, to wash it. I wanted to smell the scent of my mother. And I remember crying in the middle of the night, wondering why this had happened to me. 5 years later, we were with my mom in San Diego. I remember going through another transition. I had just been dating my puppy love. I remember that day when we were leaving, going to the airport. We didn't have telephones, so I went and rushed to a public telephone, got a few coins, called my girlfriend, and said, I don't know when I'm going to see you again, but goodbye, I love you. Came here to the United States, went through a very difficult transition, trying to just blend in. When you're fresh off the boat, it's just not possible to blend in right away. Of course, I didn't come, you know, I flew, but you know what I mean. Fob, they called me. It was tough. One transition after another. I was just getting used to life here, and all of a sudden, another transition. It seems as though life is like that, isn't it? You get comfortable here, and another transition comes. So I graduated high school here. The Lord begins to call in my heart. And I was going to go to La Sierra. It was too expensive. Went back to the Philippines. Another transition. Very difficult transitions in life. I've seen too many of those in my lifetime. But such is life. There's no way you can live life without these difficult transitions. For the first time, David goes through a difficult transition in his life. He's about to leave not only his place of birth, but the nation that is crumbling, his own nation that's crumbling before his very eyes. The nation that God swore will be around forever. Forever, that is, so long as they remain faithful to him. Society around him was crumbling. The people of God had turned to other gods. And because of that, the covenantal curse mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is coming into effect. The people of Judah are about to go to captivity. Can you imagine living the life of Daniel in one lifetime, going through the things that he went through? And so our text tells us that in the seventh year, I believe that's the third year, that might be a misprint there, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the king that is supposed to reign on the throne of David, God sends this pagan king, this Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he enters Jerusalem, or he arrives in Jerusalem, and he besieges Jerusalem, the first of three. The first one, and there's a slide to this one. Can we go to that slide? The first one happens. Past that one, that's fine. That's done. That's fine. The first one happens in 605 BC. Past that one, please. And during that time, Daniel himself was held captive, along with, you know, I don't know how many with him, probably by the thousands with him. And the first of Josiah's son to go into captivity was Jehoiakim. A second captivity happens in 597 BC. This time, the prophet Ezekiel goes with the king Jehoiachin, and along with many with them. Judah's life was being bled out of her, by Nebuchadnezzar, God's messenger. Hard to imagine that God would send a pagan king to be a messenger for his people, to be the one to institute or to be the one to implement the curses of the covenant. And then finally, on 586 BC, Jerusalem is completely destroyed, and the majority of the people of Judah, they go into captivity. And finally, for the first time in over 400 years since the dynasty of David was established, no king reigned in Judah. Jehoiakim. How ironic that his name would contain the name of the covenantal God himself, Yahweh. You know what the word or the name Jehoiakim means? It means whom Yahweh has set up. What's ironic about this is that it's a name that his father didn't give to him. Josiah didn't give him his name. Josiah gave him the name of Eliakim. Another king gave him the name Jehovah has set up. A king down south in Egypt gives him another name as a vassal king. Son of Josiah, king of Judah from 611 BC to, he lived out to about 600 BC. And Pharaoh of Egypt named Necho changes his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. It didn't make any difference because the changing of the name didn't change his character at all. And so Daniel tells us matter-of-factly, in verse 2, these very poignant words, which if you're reading through the book, or if you're reading too fast, you'll miss it. Here's what he says once more. And the Lord, or Adonai, gave in his hand Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and also some of the vessels of the house of God. Daniel asserts that God handed his people to a Gentile king. How is that possible? In Jeremiah chapter 30, I want you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah is a near contemporary of Daniel. He came a little bit before Daniel, by a couple of scores of years, perhaps. In Daniel chapter, or excuse me, in Jeremiah chapter 30, starting with verse 11, the Lord says these words through the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to read through to, verse 17. He says, I am with you, and I will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroyed all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. He's talking to his own people. Verse 14, all your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Sometimes life is that way. Even if there is no God in the universe, one could say cause and effect would probably set in. You reap what you sow. But there is a God in the universe, and there is a God that watches over our lives. That when we are unfaithful to the covenant we have with our God, that God allows certain things to happen to us in order to discipline us and to perhaps purify us like fire. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured, the Lord says. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares. In other words, what God is saying to us is that, yes, life is difficult, and we go through the many transitions of life that are not at all rosy or not at all good. A lot of those things perhaps we brought onto ourselves, or maybe a lot of those we did not bring onto ourselves. But the promise to us from God is that God will restore us as He restores His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, we find this promise that you and I can hold on to when life seems to be going badly. Or perhaps when God's arrows seem to be pointing at us. God says through Moses, know then in your heart that a man disciplines his son. So as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. That's pretty hard to accept sometimes. But it is in the crucible of life, of fire, that we are refined, that you and I are refined. It's because of this that we become pure as gold, according to Peter. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, we find these words. Prophet Zechariah chapter 13, towards the end of the Old Testament there. 13, verse 9, we find these words from God through Zechariah. This third, that is the remnant, this third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Peter, as I just mentioned, also echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter says, I believe it's 2 Peter. Let me find out. I misprint there. Verse 17, 1 Peter 7, 1, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without a blemish or defect. I think I just read a wrong text there. But somewhere in 1 Peter tells us that we are being refined as fire, as gold, refined in the crucible of fire. And it is through the difficulties of life, the difficult transitions of life, that we become as gold. Notice what else he says to us in verse 2. Something which I find really, really interesting. In verse 2, you notice that in my translation, I specifically translated the word Lord in your Bible and translated it Adonai. Because the word that he used there is that word, Adonai, and not the word Yahweh. The word Adonai is a pretty interesting word. And it's pretty interesting that Daniel would use it here and now. You know how it is sometimes when you're fighting with someone or you're angry at someone? I've had experiences of this where people that perhaps are angry with me sometimes will miss the pastor before my name, and they will call me by my first name. That is to say that, you know, I've seen people become disrespectful to other people just in spite, out of spite, I should say. And Daniel doesn't do that here. What does he do? He uses a word for God, a name, a title for God, that is perhaps the most respected name for God besides his own name, Yahweh. Adonai. Master. One who is master of all, with particular focus on the authority and the majesty of the one you're calling Adonai, or Master, or Lord, or Sovereign Lord. But why mention it here? If God truly is the God of the universe, he surely is not Adonai. His people are going into captivity. Why not just call him God or something like that, something so generic, Elohim? And yet he chooses to use the name Adonai. Because of what he says after that. He says, because Adonai gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That is to say, that perhaps Daniel is saying that God's majesty and authority is not dependent on the fortunes and the misfortunes of his own people. And that his majesty and his authority is not dependent on the ebb and flow of your life. That yes, life can become dark and dreary. And yet, if you look hard enough, God's majesty will remain even in your own darkness. It's very hard sometimes to imagine that God would be still majestic, that God would still sit in his throne when life is dark and dreary, when life is a series of difficult transitions. And yet, Daniel, by asserting that Jehovah God is Adonai, is the master, the one who is called master of all, he's saying to you and me, that God will be majestic still in your life, even when your life is not so majestic at all. You know, I tried to study that the usage of that name in Daniel itself. And I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9, because he uses that word or that name again. But he does something else in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go there for a few minutes. Here in Daniel chapter 9, we find his prayer, confessing to God about the sins of his people, realizing that the 70 years of captivity are about to come to an end. And Daniel realizes that God is going to keep his promise, but nothing seems to be happening. And so he goes on an extended fast and prayer, and he prays. And in this prayer, what strikes me as interesting in this prayer is that he uses again that name Adonai, but he doesn't just use one name as he prays to God. He uses three names: Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh. He uses them and he interchanges them, because I believe that what Daniel is saying is this to us, that God is the majestic God. He is the one that sits enthroned above the whole universe and above this world and above his people and above your life. Yet God is not just out there, he's down here. And that is exactly what the word Yahweh communicates. The name Yahweh communicates to us a God that is not just majestic, but a God that enters into a relationship with you and me in the crucible of your life. He interchanges that. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 4, towards the middle of that verse, he uses that word, O Lord, that is the word Adonai once more. The great and awesome God, that is the word Elohim, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. And then down, going to verse 8, you find he says, O Lord, now that is the word Yahweh, God's covenantal name. We and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. So he does this here in his prayer, rounding out his full understanding of the kind of God that he serves. God's covenantal name, Yahweh, the generic name for God, Elohim, and the majestic name of God, Adonai. How's your life these days? Is your life a bed of roses? Praise the Lord. Or is your life filled with thorns and thistles? How are you with your bills? You feel like you've gone into captivity, or the Lord has taken you into captivity. Is that what life is like to you? For somebody that went through what he went through, Daniel sure could still praise God, could still call him by the best names available, Adonai. By the way, that name is also equivalent to the name husband, the husband of Israel, the people of God. When life ebbs, when life is dark, what we need truly as a people of God is a vision of the majesty of God. Isn't that right? It's funny that in the darkest times of the life of God's people, that name rings through Adonai. That name also appears in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You feel like you want to turn back and, you know, you want to go back to your life prior to where you are now. Perhaps it was an easier life. You want to What you need is a good vision of the majesty of God. In the midst of your pain, of your suffering, you need perhaps to read Isaiah chapter 6. Because here, Adonai reveals himself as the one who still takes control of your life in the most difficult transitions. And that he's saying to you that not only is it true that you can't keep a good believer down, that it's true even more, you can't keep a good God down. He will always show up majestic, even in the roughest times, even in the roughest times of your life. This is what I like about Daniel. As we go over the book of Daniel these next few weeks, it's very easy for us, especially us Seventh-day Adventist Christians, to think that we already know Daniel because we like the prophecies. The prophecies are okay. They tell us about the future. They tell us about who holds the future. But more important than that, Daniel inspires us. Even without those prophecies, Daniel inspires us. How does he inspire us? By providing a vision of the majesty of God in the deepest dungeons of your life. By giving us a vision of God, a good God who cannot be kept down. Even though his people go into captivity, God will still be majestic, as you will find out as we go over the chapters one by one and the stories one by one. Daniel inspires. Daniel also gives us a model of what attitude to have, a model of what outlook to have, and how to practice our life in the in-between time while we are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we're calling it in this series, how to live a life surrounded by hungry lions. And you know, Daniel has modeled this for us, and his friends had modeled it for us. Even the villains of Daniel somehow modeled it for us in some negative ways. In other words, there are a lot of things we can learn from Daniel, good and bad, on how we can live our lives here, now. Can't keep a good man down. More importantly, can't keep a good God down. A person who has caught a vision of life is a person who has caught a vision of the majesty of God, even in the darkest recesses of life. Can you recall a dark moment in your life? Maybe you're in one now. My wife and I kind of referred to one. I don't want you to think that we think that we're in darkness here in Fullerton. That's not what we're talking about when we talked about our transition here in Fullerton. It's just that you know how it is. When you obey God and you obey a calling from God, it just seems like all hell breaks loose in life. A lot of things don't happen the way you think they should happen. A lot of times you just want to turn back. Can I just unsay my yes to the call? Just go back to Hesperia. At least over there, we have a house. Or we had a house. At least over there, my wife has her friends. At least over there, my children have their friends. But you know, life is not always a bed of roses. And when life is a bed of thorns and thistles, we, like Daniel, need to assert the fact that God is master in everything, including in the darkness of our lives. And you know what? There will be light at the end of the tunnel. I failed to ask my wife today if she feels that we have gone out, you know, we're coming out of that tunnel already. Maybe she'll answer that in the next interview, whenever it will come. But the point of the matter is that it will come. And the point that she brought up, that when it does come, the most important thing sometimes in life is for you to be able to call God after you've gone through the many difficulties of life and still call him Adonai. Adonai, my master, the one that sits enthroned over my life. Oh my Adonai. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the difficult times of life, you are still Adonai to us, and that your hands guide us through the darkness. You are there. In the darkness, you are there. And the light after the darkness, you are there as well. In Jesus' name. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn together. It is found, well, it'll be projected on the screen. Great is thy faithfulness. Let us stand together, please. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Daniel shows just by looking at two verses in this book. In the midst of a difficult life, he still calls you Master. Give us the strength and the courage that Daniel had to live life in such a way that after each darkness of our lives, we too may call you Adonai. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Before you leave, we would like to just let you know that our Light Bearers group will be going out again this afternoon to distribute literature and keep those Bible studies going. If you are interested in, if you think that you are gifted in giving Bible studies in such a way, Pastor Don is here, Al is here, James is here, they're here. Talk to them, and we will be very happy to assist you. God bless you all. Have a good Sabbath. Stay with God, and we'll see you again next Sabbath. God bless.